trying to. I think you know that we are privileged to have Charles and Julie Woodrow with us this morning. We're so thankful they are here. They were here for our Grace Missions meeting and for some family activities, a wedding and a graduation and so forth in the States, and we're just privileged to have them. Charles is going to speak to us this morning, and I'm not going to make any further introductions because I think everybody knows this dear brother and sister, and we're so glad that you're with us. So I'm going to pray and then turn it over to you, Charles, if you would, please. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful anytime we can meet in your holy and precious name. We ask you, Father, to be with us. Fill us with your truth. Guide us in greater love to thee. Bless this day, Father, by your Spirit, and help us all to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We are so thankful for Charles, and we pray that you would be with him this morning and speak through him and guide him, that he might be useful to edify us, to fill our hearts with wonderful things from you. We pray, Father, your blessing upon all that we do today, that it may be to the honor and glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Charles.
Well, I do want to say on my part and the part of my wife, it's always a source of happiness when we can come back to San Antonio and be with Grace Bible Chapel. Of course, as everybody here must know by now, our roots go way back to 1979. With people here in this congregation. And so it's like coming home for us more than anywhere else that we go to in this world. And normally I was here a year ago, and I gave you an update on what the Lord is doing in Mozambique, Africa, where we've been for 28 years. And I thought this year I would turn our attention to the Word of God. I haven't done that in quite a while, and not give the update. One of my justifications for that is that in recent months we sent out 12 updates on what the Lord has been doing in Mozambique, and I hope you have received those and have looked at those. It's been really exciting. I know after the report I gave a year ago, people were encouraged to hear the things that God has been doing through the lives of folks like Ernesto Valoy, who was the university philosophy professor downtown and has come to the doctrines of grace and has become a champion for proclaiming the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Nampula and hopefully throughout the country of Mozambique. We talked about the Mission Ecclesia, which is an organization that's sprung up amongst indigenous Mozambican brothers whose purpose is to bring reformation, and really when we say that, to bring the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith to the evangelical churches in Mozambique. And it was encouraging to hear what the Lord is doing in their lives. And I will mention that in the past year, since I was here last, Ernesto Valoy and Timoteo Bila and Ibrahim Muhammadu, people you heard about a year ago and were really excited about, they are now studying at a Reformed Theological Seminary in Brazil. They go out there for 2 weeks, about four times a year, two to four times a year, to get advanced training with the purpose and goal of establishing a seminary themselves in Nampula so that they can help the evangelical church leaders in Mozambique. And since a year ago, we have had five people become a part of our congregation. Exciting stories that I would like to tell you about. You'd be thrilled to hear what some people are doing, the stands that they're taking, and the way the Lord is guiding and directing and blessing their lives as they also have come on board and recognize that salvation is all of God and not of man. But you'll have to, I'll just refer you to those 12 updates that I had sent, especially the one about Steliu. Steliu is one of the new people, three medical students who took the seminar in systematic theology last August, And they were in Assembly of God churches, and they came to understand for the first time ever what they had experienced already in their own lives, how salvation actually takes place in the life of sinners when they're drawn to Jesus Christ and look to Him as their only hope of justification before God and reconciliation with Him and a subsequent sanctification. And it's a really exciting story, and I just would refer you to those updates. What I thought I would do, because I haven't done it in such a long time and years of coming back to the church, I have not presented something to you that comes from the Word of God. And so I thought I would like to do that today. And we're going to be looking at a passage in the Scriptures that deals with the theme that really is found all through the Word of God. And it is an extremely important subject. It is what marks the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. It's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. It's the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. This is critical in having a fruitful prayer life. We cannot experience consistent answers to prayer without this. Without it, we cannot please God, but with it, we delight the heart of the Lord, and we receive His commendation and His approval. This thing that we're going to be looking at is one of the top three factors that drives obedience and sanctification in the life of Christians. And it is one of the three cardinal virtues that ought to characterize all Christians. And it is listed first, consistently, in all the passages that talk about these three cardinal virtues of the Christian. And it is itself not only one of these three cardinal virtues, but it is the source of the second cardinal virtue of the Christian. And if you haven't guessed already, what I'm going to be talking about, I'll give it away now because we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. I don't plan to do an exposition of this whole passage. I hope I'm not stealing. You just told me, Tyler. Yeah, I hope I'm not stealing your thunder, Tyler, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11. But I want to focus on one aspect, which of course is all through that chapter, which is faith. And I'm going to deal with it in three things that we see from this passage. One of them is the definition of faith. Secondly, the importance of faith. And thirdly, the source of faith. All of these three things are either mentioned directly or indirectly or hinted at in this passage. And so I want to at least get that far in looking at Hebrews chapter 11, 1 through 13. And of course, we will be looking, because faith is all through the Bible, we will also be looking at a number of other passages. My purpose is not to exposit Hebrews chapter 11, but to learn some key things about faith that are brought up as we look through this passage. So open your Bibles with me, if you will, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Okay, 13 verses here. And like I said, I'm not going to exposit all of these verses. I'm going to leave that for Tyler to do. But there are some important things that I think we should pull out about faith. And I'm only going to deal with basically three. And there are a lot of things about faith that are touched on in this passage. Now, the first thing as we approach this matter of what the Bible teaches about faith is, as I said, to come up with a working definition of faith. And this is important because the Bible is full of declarations about faith and examples of faith, even as we have here in this passage. And we ourselves, as Christians, are always using the word faith, and we're talking about faith all the time. And as we do so, we probably have some fuzzy idea in our head about what we're talking about. But for all of that, and if I'm wrong, I'd like you to correct me after I get through with the Sunday school hour. There isn't any place in the Bible where the Bible gives us a definition of the word faith. Now, some people will jump in and say, well, no, Hebrews 11:1, that's the definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It looks like a definition, but actually it is simply a statement about faith, and I want to show that in a minute. It is not a definition that we can sink our teeth into and say, this is what faith is, and I'll try to show that for you in a minute. It's important to have a definition for faith because in today's church, there's all kinds of ideas about faith. And if I were to say, even here in this room, let's all take out a piece of paper and write down a definition of faith, it's unlikely that we would all write down the same thing. And in fact, theologians say all kinds of different things about what faith is, depending on whether you're a liberal theologian or whether you're a theologian that's pretty closely bound to what the scriptures have to say. And I'm certain that the definitions the people in this room would give about faith wouldn't line up very well with what somebody like Joel Osteen or Norman Vincent Peale would write about faith, who think of faith as the power of positive thinking. And it probably wouldn't line up very well with what most charismatics would have to say about faith, because for a lot of them, faith is the power to imagine something or to believe something into existence. A biblical definition of faith that will fit all the passages in Scripture where faith is referred to really needs to be derived by us in the light of many declarations and statements about faith in the Scriptures. And so the first thing I want to do is to give a working definition of faith that I have worked out, but I will say I've checked it against Louis Burkhoff and Charles Hodge and R.C. Sproul, so I have the courage to stand up and put it before you without thinking that I'm going to make a serious mistake and mislead a lot of people. But before we look at this working definition of faith, which consists of three parts, let's look at what faith is not. The world has its ideas about what faith is, and what the world thinks about faith is really a caricature. And not anything related to what the Bible has to say about faith. For example, what the world would say. Let me find my place here in my notes. I'll plow on without that if I have to. But the world thinks that faith is the ability to believe anything. Some people think the moon, supposedly, I guess they think the moon is made out of green cheese. And the world scoffs at people, at Christians, they put them in the same category, and they say that faith is the ability to believe anything. But I want to say that biblical faith the definition that we derive from the scriptures of what faith is definitely not believing anything. That's foolishness. For other people, it's the ability to believe something without reason or justification for doing so. Some people want to believe that there's life on Mars. They want to believe that there are other intelligent creatures in outer space. And I was hearing on the radio recently of a woman who spent a lot of money helping an organization build a great temple out in the desert that was supposed to attract the interest of these other intelligent beings out in space and encourage them to come to our planet and impart to us the things that they know. And again, that's a caricature of what the world often ascribes to faith in the Bible, the ability to believe things without reason or justification. I want to say that in the Bible, we're never called to believe things without reason or justification. Christian faith has very solid, the best reason and the best justification for the things that we believe as Christians. So believing anything without reason or justification, that's just gullibility. Faith, biblical faith, is not believing whatever we would like to believe. That's presumption. In our day and age, everyone wants to believe that God is happy with them. Everybody wants to believe that when they die, they're going to heaven. And so they say that we're all children of God. And whenever there's a funeral, no matter who the person is, you're always hearing comments that he's now with God and he's now in heaven and he's now enjoying the hereafter. Because that's what we want to believe. But you can't just make up whatever you want to believe and then believe in it and call that faith. That's not biblical faith. That's presumption, making up and believing whatever you want to believe. And faith is also not simply the power to believe something into existence. And we hear a lot of that in the world around us. The athlete wants to believe that he can run an 8-second 100-yard sprint. And so he believes he can do it. And supposedly when he gets out on the track, he's going to be able to do it. The businessman wants to believe he's going to make $1 million. And so he believes that he's a millionaire. And if he just believes it enough, he earns $1 million. And somebody who is ill may wish that they were well. And so a lot of religious people tell him, well, you just believe that you are well, and you will be well. Again, this is the power of positive thinking. And this is not biblical faith. Because faith... And I jumped ahead a little bit here, but the first aspect of biblical faith is this. Faith is believing. And we can see that in Hebrews chapter 11. If we go to verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. So we have the same concept mentioned twice in verse 6, but in two different ways. One time it's referred to as faith, the second time it's referred to believing. So certainly faith is believing something, but it's not believing whatever you want to believe, and it's not believing just anything, and it's not believing something without reason and justification, as the world would have us think Christian faith is. It is believing, but the second part of faith, biblical faith, is extremely important, and this is where a lot of Christians even don't like to go. But faith is believing what God has revealed. And of course, that limits the scope now. Suddenly, the athlete who wants to be run an 8-second 100-yard sprint is excluded. He can't use faith to run an 8-second 100-yard sprint because God hasn't revealed to him that he's going to be able to do that. It's not a promise and it's not a command anywhere in Scripture. And the businessman who wants to believe, use faith to believe he's going to make $1 million, can't operate in that area because God has never promised or said or commanded that human beings are all going to make $1 million. And so it goes. Faith, biblical faith, is restricted to that area where God has revealed something to us. And we are expected to believe it because he has revealed it. So that's the second part of faith that's very important that excludes a lot of the caricatures. Faith is believing what God has revealed. Now, from here, we have to look at the question of, well, how does God reveal things to us? And, of course, every one of us would immediately say through the Scriptures. And the Bible supports that. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he's talking about revelation that comes from God, but the best revelation that comes from God is the Scriptures. We've got concrete promises, and we've got concrete commands, and we've got concrete declarations that can be properly understood with the help of the Holy Spirit and applied. So the Bible is a whole playground for the Christian who wants to walk and live and frolic and play by faith. We've got lots of area where our faith can operate, lots of promises, lots of commands that faith will induce us to obey, and lots of declarations that will make us wise if we believe it and function according to that. And so a Christian shouldn't feel really disappointed. Oh man, you're restricting my faith, because now it's got to be related to something God has revealed. I want to believe whatever I want to believe. Faith is operable in the area where God has revealed something, and we're going to see that in a minute as we start going through Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to work out this working definition, and then we'll apply it to the declarations about faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's the reason why biblical faith is not foolish, because we're believing God, who is wiser than all and who never errs. That's why biblical faith is not presumptuous, because we're believing what God has said, not what we have decided. And that's why biblical faith is not gullible. We have better reason than anybody, better reason than whatever the scientists might believe. They believe their instruments, they believe their calculations. We've got something that's a lot better than that, that undergirds our belief, and that is God said it, and God knows everything. God has inscrutable wisdom. God never makes a mistake. Now, how does God reveal things? Through the Scriptures. Now, I would go on further and say that though the Scriptures are the most concrete and reliable revelation of God, not because some revelations of God are unreliable, but because our understanding of those revelations can be faulty. As we move down the list of ways that God reveals himself to people, a less specific way than the Scriptures is through general revelation. And again, we can jump back to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Well, how do people everywhere around the whole wide world know that God is? Even people who never received a Bible, never heard a preacher, but they are expected to believe that God is. Where do they get that knowledge? Well, through general revelation. It's another way that God reveals himself to men. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so general revelation is a means by which God reveals certain things. Moving on down the list in terms of reliability, God reveals things to his children through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13 says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now, God hath not given to us the spirit of the world, but he's given to us the spirit of God, that we might freely know the things, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit works to illumine our minds as we study the Scriptures, but also to give us other insights and understanding that come from the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13. Now, these other revelations that God gives, it's not that they're unreliable. The problem is that we sometimes get mistaken, and we misinterpret and misapply. What we think is the Holy Spirit speaking to us sometimes might be, in the case of some people, a deranged mind. It might be an evil spirit. And so that's where the confusion begins to come in, when we rely on spiritual things of this sort. But that doesn't discount the fact that God has given believers the Holy Spirit to help us understand things that the world cannot know. And then, of course, there's answers to prayer and circumstances that God controls, opening and closing doors. And I've got proof text for this, but we got to make progress. I believe that when we walk through life conscious of the fact that the circumstances affecting us all come from a sovereign God who's in control of all things, we can begin to see over time the finger of the Lord directing us in certain directions in our life through the circumstances that he brings to bear in our life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he shall direct thy paths, or he shall make thy paths straight. You won't wander around like somebody who's lost and blind. The Lord will be leading your steps in the direction he wants you to go. And Abraham Kuyper was one of the strong Christians who strongly advocated that. Not everybody believes it, but he also worked hard to convince everybody that if we acknowledge God and all the effects of events that affect our life, we will be able to often perceive his guidance and direction through circumstances he controls and through answers to prayer. But again, the problem is we can be biased and we can misinterpret things that are happening so that we interpret them to guide us in a direction that we want to go in that are not necessarily what God is indicating. They're subjectively. God also reveals things to us in a subjective way through his Spirit working within us, but we have to be very careful about that, because a lot of charismatics, when they have an impulse arising from within themselves, they want to say, God told me that I should go out and borrow this money, when the Bible says, owe nothing to any man except to love one another. And it cautions, the borrower becomes the lender's slave, and the ritual's over the poor. But sometimes there'll be an impulse. There's the classic example of a young man who sees a beautiful young maiden, and he's got this strong impulse. He wants to marry her, so he goes to her, and he says, God has shown me that you're supposed to marry me. And, of course, the classic comeback is, well, he hasn't shown me that yet. But what's happening here is he's assuming this great strong impulse rising up within his heart is God speaking to him. And he's attributing to God what really arises from himself. And this is idolatrous, because now he's basically saying, I am God. He doesn't mean to say that, but he's attributing to God that which is of himself. And so again, it becomes less and less reliable, a greater opportunity for us to make mistakes. And then, of course, there's the visions, the audible voices of God, and the dreams, which he uses in Scripture. And I'm not going to say he doesn't use that today. I'm not going to stick my neck out and say that that can't happen today. But most of the people who have visions and hear voices of God and who have dreams that are guiding them in life are people whose thoughts are simply deranged and disordered, and they're in the mental institutions. Or they might be like Mary Baker Eddy or Muhammad. They might have had an encounter with an evil spirit that's told them all these lies. So we see as we go through the revelation of God working from the bottom of the list to the top, that there's a lot of reason to be wary of certain revelations that may or may not be from God. But when we get to the Scriptures, the wonderful things that we can know is that the Scripture gives us so much concrete declarations, commands, and promises that can be reliably understood correctly when they are correctly studied and applied. And that's, of course, our goal in life, is to be diligent students of the Word of God who don't need to be ashamed by the way that we understand the Scriptures. So here is the first two parts, and I'm running out of time. I've got a ways to go. I've got to get to the passage. But these things are important. I'm not going to steal your thunder, because I don't know if I'm going to get there. Faith is believing what God has revealed, but now there's a third section to it that's important, and I can see I'm going to have to race through the passage. The third section that's very important is when there is no other way of confirming it. It's not just believing what God has revealed after we have proven it by our own senses and by our own studies and by our own experience. And that was the problem with John. Real quick, if we go over to John chapter 20. Christ had said so many times that I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to be handed over to the Jewish authorities, and they're going to condemn me, and they will hand me over to the Roman authorities, and I will be put to death, but the third day afterwards I will rise from the dead. If John had had biblical faith, he would have been expecting Jesus Christ to rise from the dead on the third day. But far from having biblical faith, even when the other disciples altogether said, he's risen and we've even seen it with our own eyes, what was his response? I won't believe it until I can put my fingers into the palms of his hands and my hand into the wound in his side, and I can see for myself that it's true. And when Jesus finally appeared to Thomas, who we appropriately call Doubting Thomas, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He finally was believing, but not by faith. Not because Jesus Christ had said, I'm going to rise from the dead. He only believed now because he had proven it with his own senses. And that's not faith. Believing something that after you've proven it is not biblical faith. Faith is believing what God has revealed when there's no other way to confirm it. And Jesus went on and said, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? That's still not faith. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Well, who's that? That's us. We haven't seen the resurrected Christ. But we believe that he rose from the dead because the scriptures tell us, because God has declared it. Now, there's a lot of reasons also to believe it. People produce all kinds of reasons for believing it. We experience the power of Christ, the risen Christ, in our lives. So, in a sense, we have proven it. But it's only faith when we believe what God has revealed and there isn't anything else at hand to prove it. Because if we believe it because we've proved it by our instruments, or proved it in the laboratory, or proved it by our five senses, then that ceases to be faith. You're just believing what you have verified for yourself. You're believing your own senses and your own self. Now let's see if that works. Three-part definition. Faith is believing what God has revealed when there's no other way to confirm it. Now let's go through Hebrews chapter 13. And unfortunately, I was going to get to the importance of faith, and I was going to get to the source of faith, and that's all in here. And maybe I'll be able to refer to it very briefly. But let's get to Hebrews chapter 13. And I will have to summarize everything, unfortunately, now at this point. But let's see if this working definition of faith fits in the text. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's our first declaration, two declarations about faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Let's look at that for a little bit. The word assurance in Greek, I confirmed it again last night with Jim. It's hypostasis, hypostasis. Hypostasis refers to that which lies underneath. It's the substratum that lies underneath something else. We would call it the basis or the base, the foundation, the bedrock. Faith is the bedrock. It's the basis of things hoped for. Now, how do you know, first of all, things that are hoped for, by definition, is taking us out into the area of the future. There are things that haven't happened yet. In the Bible, hope is the Christian's certain, joyful expectation of something he's longing for, but he has to wait for it to happen. It's not like the world often uses the word hope. I want it to happen, but I don't know if it will or not. Hope in the Bible is a certain, joyful expectation of something that will happen, but we have to wait for it. But waiting for this joyful event that's going to happen gives us joy even now, because we know that's where we're headed. That's our destiny. But how do we know that we're headed there? Humans don't have the ability to see the future. And, of course, the great hope of the Christian is the return of Jesus Christ and our being caught up together with him and our reigning with him and having fellowship with him throughout all eternity. That's the great hope of the Christian. But that's not the only hope. We also have hope for today. There are promises in God's Word that can be fulfilled even today. And when times are looking really bleak and dreary and we're discouraged about the things that are ahead of us, we have lots of promises in the Scripture to tell us that God is with us and he will never forsake us. And we have promises in the face of difficulties and problems. Matthew 6, 25 and verse 33, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Don't be worried about these things. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's a promise we have that we can apply today. If we're in financial problems, if we're short of this or that, the Lord has said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we can have hope for today in the midst of financial difficulties. And sometimes we have problems and trials that fly up in our faces and we think there's no way ahead. And one of my favorite verses is my life verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And I always remember, no matter how many problems seem to be out there, I've only got one problem that I have to worry about, and that's my heart. And if my heart is completely given over to the Lord and to Jesus Christ, I got no other problem. Because his eyes are constantly roaming throughout all the earth, searching for that person whose heart is completely his, in order that he can show himself mighty and powerful to save and deliver, and he can be our champion. So we have promises that give us hope even for today. But what's the source of this hope? What's the basis for it? What's the substance for it? Well, you got to have faith. You got to believe those promises. If we have weak faith, we're going to have weak hope. We're going to encounter these circumstances and we're going to wilt and we're going to give up and we're going to despair like the world does. But the Christian doesn't, because he has faith in a God who always fulfills his promises. And that faith is the bedrock that undergirds the supernatural hope that a Christian has. Faith mixed with the promises of God produces hope. It also produces peace and confidence and joy. When the rest of the world is falling to pieces and everybody's panicking and everybody's getting desperate and everybody's worried and downtrodden. So faith is the bedrock that undergirds the things that we're hoping for. Things that haven't happened yet, but we know they're going to happen because God has promised it. And then it says it's the conviction of things not seen. And in the Greek, the word is, have I got it written down here? I think I do. El incus, proof or evidence is what it literally means. And that's how it's translated in the King James Version. It's the evidence of things not seen. Well, how? What's the proof that we can have of things not seen? We can't check it with our fingers. We can't, if it's not seen, we can't look at it. And the implication is we can't taste it, we can't feel it, we can't smell it, we can't hear it. It's impervious to our senses. So what's the proof that it even exists if we can't evaluate it by our human possibilities? Well, the evidence or the proof that it really exists is all wrapped up in this. It's better than anything our five senses can tell us. God has said it. Heaven exists. We can't see it. We can't taste it, smell it, feel it. But we know it exists even more than we know the chair we're sitting on exists. Because we know the chair we're sitting on exists because of our five senses. But we know heaven exists because God has said it. He's told us about it. And so the proof that we have of things not seen, things that cannot be understood any other way, is our faith, which is, it's got to be defined this way, believing what God has said when there's no other way to prove it. And that fits perfectly Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now we'll skip over verse 2 for a moment. For by it the men of old gained approval. We'll jump on to verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Again, it's a declaration about faith, and it's the example of faith. How do you know God made the world? Were you there? Did you hear his voice when he said, let there be light? Did you watch it spring into existence? How do you know God made the world from nothing? Or that God made it? Well, it's not because of our experience. It's not because we can confirm it in any way. It's because God said it. And again, the definition works. Faith is believing what God has revealed when there's no other way to prove it. And going on in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now here, the definition of faith, the working definition, believing what God has revealed when there's no other way to prove it, helps us to understand why God was displeased with Cain's offering and pleased with Abel's offering. If we understand that faith only operates in the realm where God has revealed something, even though Genesis doesn't tell us, it's clear from this that God told Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel how they were supposed to approach him after the fall. The relationship between God and man had been ruptured, and man was sent from the presence of God, but apparently and clearly God revealed to Adam and Eve that there is a way that we can have fellowship. And it has to be this way. You bring before me the blood of a slain animal, and I will receive you. Abel and Cain heard the revelation from God or had it passed on to them from their parents. Abel brought the lamb and the shed blood and offered it. Cain had a better idea. It's not that we can't offer to God offerings, costly offerings of money or of time. The woman who poured out the precious vial of nard on to anoint Jesus' body, that's a costly demonstration of love, and Christ received it. But here, Christ did not receive Cain's offering. Why? Because it wasn't what he had specified. It was Cain's better idea. And it would be sort of like if we were to say, you know, the Lord said we should remember him by partaking of the fruit of the crushed grape and the bread, but we have a better idea. For our communion, we're going to serve beer and steak. I have a better idea. Would that please God? No, because we're not listening to what he said. And we're not believing it, and we're not doing it. Abel believed. That's why, by faith, his offering was received. Cain had a better idea. He brought his own thing. And that's why God was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice, even though this is not in the text. If we understand this definition of faith, and if it works, then it explains to us why the Lord was displeased, because it was not hearing God and believing what he had revealed to them, but it was the coming up with our own ideas about how we're going to serve God. The next thing, let's go back to verse 2 and also look at verse 5 and 6. For by faith the men of old gained approval. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before being taken up he was pleasing to God. And this is an important thing. By faith men of old received approval. By faith Enoch was raised up, which was a witness to the fact that he was pleasing to God. This is the thing we have to know. Faith pleases God. This is getting to why faith is important. Verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. And so faith is exceedingly important, because without it we can't please God. But why does faith please God? Well, go back to the definition. Faith is believing what God has revealed when there's no other way to confirm it. The person who believes God when there's no other way to confirm it is simply reflecting back to God his own attributes. It is showing that we believe that God is faithful. And the greatest way that we can worship and please God is when we show by our life that we believe that he is faithful. Abraham, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. How did Abraham bring glory to God? Just by believing that he really was who he was and would do what he said. When he made a promise, Abraham believed it. And that was the same thing as saying, God, you are faithful. I believe in gravity. All my life, gravity has been totally faithful. I know exactly what gravity is going to do. It never fails. And because of that, if I'm walking around on the roof of a tall building, I'm very careful not to step over the edge. And I won't step over the edge because gravity's faithful. And I know it will hurl me to the ground and crush all my bones. I have total confidence in gravity because it's faithful. And none of us wants to take credit, you know, oh, I'm a man of great faith because I won't step off the edge of a 100-story skyscraper. No, it's no credit to us that we believe that, but it's every credit to gravity. Gravity's never failed. And when we go to bed at night, we don't lash ourselves into the mattress. We sleep calmly all night long without ever worrying that suddenly in the middle of the night we're going to float off into outer space. Because we know gravity's going to hold us down the whole night long. And we don't put a cushion on the ceiling for fear that somehow during the night gravity will change its mind and suddenly we'll be pinned to the ceiling with our bed crushing us against the ceiling of our home. Gravity never changes. Gravity is totally faithful. And so we trust gravity. And we don't lash ourselves into our beds when we go to sleep at night. The person who has faith in God is simply showing to God, you are faithful. And that's how we glorify Him, by demonstrating in our life that He is faithful. And that's why without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Because if we don't have faith, we're saying, you're not reliable. You're deceitful. You make promises you don't keep. You're a con man. You're not very smart. And I know better. And that's an insult. When the likes of us say that, not with our lips, but with the way that we live to God. Without faith, without believing what God has revealed, even when there's no other way to prove it, we can't please Him. But with faith, God is highly pleased. And we see that in the life of Christ. I used to get frustrated a little bit. I'd read through all the Gospels. And Christ is just always so tired of our weaknesses and our frailties, and especially of our unbelief. How often did He lament about the incredulity of His most loyal followers, His disciples? He said, how long must I bear with you and with your unbelief? And I always wish the Lord would say some good things about us. But Christ wasn't full of commendations and eulogies and praise for us. He just never came across it, except in two types of instances. Christ, on two occasions, pointed out the lavish love and devotion of the woman, same woman both times, the one who wet His feet with her tears and then wiped them with the hair of her head. And He turned to Simon and He said, you see this woman here? Because her sins were many, according to the parable that He gave, because her sins were many, her love is great. And He pointed that out to everybody. And then later on, the same woman, when she poured out that costly vial of nard on His feet, and other people started complaining about it, and Simon previously had been complaining that He's allowing this sinful woman to touch Him, and he was praising the woman because of her love and devotion. And then later, when Judas and the other disciples got all upset about this waste of nard, costly perfume, on Jesus, He said, as long as the Bible endures, basically, the story of this woman's love and devotion is going to be recounted as a memorial to her. Very rare for Jesus to give commendations to humans, but there it was, because of great love and devotion, He had something good to say. But many times, relatively speaking, He stopped the whole show. And He turned around and He preached to the multitude about the faith of somebody who trusted Him. And in Mark chapter 5, you have the example of the woman who was 12-year hemorrhage. Nobody could help her. And she snuck up in the crowd with this confidence that if I just touch the hem of His garment, power and virtue will come into me and I'll be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And then Jesus stopped the whole show, and Jairus was there. And his daughter was dying. And he was afflicted, and he needed to get Jesus to his house before she died. But Jesus stops everything. And he turns around and says, who touched me? It's not because he didn't know. but it was because he wanted to call attention to this woman's great faith. And he did it again with the centurion, who said, "You don't have to come to my house. Just say it where you are, and my servant will be healed, because I know you've got that kind of power." And Jesus turns around to everybody and says, "I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel." By faith, men receive the commendation and the approval of God. When we have faith and when we manifest it, he's pleased. And we see that in the life of Jesus Christ. The only times that he ever commends anybody, great, lavish displays of love and devotion and of marvelous faith. And of course, that's what we want to present to the Lord, isn't it? We want to do something to please him. He has to enable it. But our heart's desire is to be pleasing to our Savior. So we must never shrink back from these lavish displays of love and emotion for him. The more radical it is, and the more everybody laughs and scoffs and says, "What a waste," the more he's pleased. And similarly, we want to walk by faith. We want to believe his promises and his commands and his warnings. So that's just a little bit about the importance of faith. Now, I was going to go on in this passage, but time is out, so I have to stop. But we also even have hints in here of where faith comes from. And I will just tip you off. I won't be able to explain it. But it's in talking about Sarah. It's amazing. Verse 11, "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive." So this is something else we learned about faith, that through it we can do things that are way beyond our capacities if we just believe the promises of God. And that's what was going on in Sarah's case, because God had made a specific promise to her, and I'm going into it a little bit. I have to do it very sketchily. But Genesis chapter 17, the Lord appeared, probably the angel of the Lord, probably Jesus Christ appeared, and he told Abraham, "A year from now, when I come back, you're going to have a baby, and it'll be born by Sarah." And then just a few days later, or maybe a few weeks, but at most, just a few months later, he came back again and said exactly the same thing. But this time when he came back, I always wonder, why did he come back to say the same thing a second time? The second time when he came back, he said, "Where's Sarah?" And again, it's not because the angel of the Lord or Jesus Christ, probably an epiphany, didn't know where Sarah was. She was right there inside the tent. But he's calling our attention to the fact that this visit is for Sarah. And he said in Sarah's hearing the same thing: "When I come back a year at this time, Sarah will have a child." And Sarah was inside the tent, eavesdropping, and of course the Lord knew she was. And she laughed to herself in disbelief and derision, because he said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" But he also said, "Why is she laughing in there?" Well, she laughed to herself. Nobody heard her, and she knew nobody could hear her. But when he said, "What's Sarah doing laughing inside the tent? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" she understood this visitor was not just somebody passing through. This visitor was God, or an epiphany, Jesus Christ. And he has declared, he who alone knows what's going on in my head and what I'm thinking, he's the one who's declared that I'm going to have a child next year. And so she believed it. The Lord worked, especially in Sarah's life, to give her that faith and that confidence. Because God uses faith, just like he uses answers to prayer to make things happen, uses our prayers to make things happen. He uses faith to make things happen. And he was going to make a 90-year-old woman bear a child. But first, he had to give her the faith, because that's the means that he accomplishes these amazing things. And so what is the source of our faith? Jesus Christ. And we see that just a few verses over. Even as Jesus Christ came to her and an epiphany in Genesis chapter 18. We see in Hebrews 12, a few verses later on, it's not even in a different chapter according to the way it's written. It's all one thing. But in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Where does our faith come from? Jesus is the author of our faith, and we need to look to him for that. And he's the one that will perfect it, he'll grow it, he'll sustain it to the end. And he was the one that was working to give Sarah that faith, remarkable faith that she had, that in turn enabled her to bear this child at the age of 90. So we have some things about the definition of faith, the importance of faith, and I had a lot of things to list on that. and the source of faith. And there's a lot of other proof texts that we can look at to show that faith comes from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we want to have that faith. It's a tall order, and we mortals will never be able to do it on our own. But thankfully, we know the one who is the author and perfecter of faith. And we need to go to him every day. It's one of those things that's worth asking for every day. Lord, increase my faith. Give me faith. Follow the example that we have in the scriptures and bringing that prayer to him. Let's do that just now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what you explain to us through your word about our everyday lives and the supernatural aspect of it all. And we do plead with you, Lord, to enable us to please you and to delight your heart by making us people who are full of love and devotion to you, and also people who believe what you've revealed to us in the scriptures, your promises, your commands, your declarations. And we come to you confessing all the faults of our lack of faith on a day-by-day basis. But we also come to you hopeful, knowing that you've promised that you will give faith to those who seek it. And we do ask you, Father, give us this faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.